Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we ask, Jesus, that you would speak to us. We know that you want to speak to us because you preserved this text in a way that we would be able to encounter it in 2018. And so, Lord, now as we quiet our hearts before you, we pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock and our redeemer, and in your name we pray. Amen. If you were going to build a highway out of Prince George, to some other city, you would not start by purchasing rights of way. You would not start by hiring consultants. You would not start even by determining a budget. You would start by figuring out what your destination city was. The end point would influence every other factor. And that way, after starting there, if somebody came up to you and said, you know, why are you hiring this huge tunneling crew? You'd say, well, that's because we're not building a road to Vanderhoof. We're building a super highway to Calgary. We're going to tunnel the Rockies. Now, as bad an idea as it probably is to tunnel the Rockies, when it comes to following Christ, one of the foundational ideas is that history is God's highway to a determined future. History is God's highway to a determined future. The opposite of this would be if history were a random path cut through the forest by people without a compass. Imagine trying to get to Calgary like that. But it's not. History is a highway. It leads from creation to the return of Christ, and it's engineered by the sovereign God who directs everything. History is the product of a plan. We get pictures of this throughout Scripture. So, for example, David wrote this, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And we watch this happen in our lives too, sometimes in big ways, sometimes in small ways. This Friday was the prayer vigil here. We had people praying in the church from 8 until 8, and I want to thank you for being part of that, those of you who were. But something interesting happened, and that was on Thursday when Leanne and I packed up at the end of the day. Leanne is our secretary. And we went home, and both of us forgot in that moment that Friday was the prayer vigil, and I slept very soundly that night, but at 1 o'clock in the morning, Leanne woke up with a start and realized, you know, oh, I didn't hang the posters and I didn't put out the books. They're all sitting on my desk. Okay, well, no problem. I'm going to go to church at 8 instead of at 9:30 when she usually shows up. When she arrived at 8, she found Doreen outside standing in the cold, because the second thing that we had overlooked was arranging for somebody to open the door at 8 o'clock. Now, it was just one of those days. When I finally arrived at 9 o'clock and Leanne and I were laughing about this, we concluded, God loves Doreen. And that's why he set up history to make sure somebody opened the door for her. And so it doesn't always work out that way. But every now and then we get this little glimpse of God's sovereign hand directing history. And I think those are beautiful moments. Go ahead, grab your Bibles. Open up to Genesis chapter 6, which was read for us earlier. If you're new with us this morning, we've been going through the book of Genesis. And what we've seen so far is that Genesis is a brilliant document. It lays out the glasses that it wants us to view the world through. Genesis wants us to see the world from God's perspective. And so far in this series, we've looked at three different aspects to this. So we've seen, first of all, that a loving communal God is behind everything, right? God is a Trinity. He didn't create us because he's lonely or bored. He was in perfect loving communion with himself for all eternity, and he created us out of that. He created us to join into his community. But sin broke this, and yet with every twist and turn, everything still turns out to be God's plan A. And that's because God has appointed a seed to fix everything, to bring everything back to the relationship that we were created to enjoy. Now today we're going to look at a fourth beginning in Genesis, and that's the beginning of covenant. God determined that the kind of relationship that he is going to have with us was a covenantal relationship. We get the first hint of this in Genesis chapter 6. So we'll read this again here. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, we picked up in verse 9 if you're following along, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people on the earth, which is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You're to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You're to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. As the story picks up, things are bad. Cain's lineage is ruling. The Nephilim are in the land. We looked at them last week. And God sees that the human heart is desperately wicked. And into this context, God chooses to save one man and his family and obliterate the rest of humanity and most of the animal kingdom. Now, I'd be totally amiss if we didn't stop here for a second and just mention that this is a really strange story to have as a central aspect of Sunday school curriculum, right? Like, this is one of the first stories that kids learn. My kids are down there learning about this right now. Has that ever bothered any of you? Bothers me. But what bothers me is that most Sunday school curriculum makes this story about a smiling zookeeper. Do you know that story? He's obedient enough in comparison to everybody else that God chose him for a great adventure. And the moral of the story is be obedient. Be obedient like Noah, and you won't get dead like everybody else. There's a massive problem, of course, with this idea. And the fact is, actually, that there's a massive problem with a lot of the way stories are told in Sunday school, but also, I think, in church. And that is that almost always they're about people, heroes, right? Like Noah, Moses, and David, and Samson, and Abraham. Do you know of those heroes? Well, just talk about Noah today. This isn't Noah's story. Actually, Noah isn't the hero of this story. This is a story about God. Actually, all of Genesis is a story about God. All of the Bible is a story about God and why he made everything the way it is. So God is shaping and crafting history in order to arrive at a determined destination. And he is doing this effortlessly, as it were, and totally in spite of the fact that at every turn, humanity and the demonic realm are bent on resisting him, and yet God prevails. That's the story. Just look, for example, at this text here, who the primary actors are in this text. So we started in verse 9. Look at verse 11 there. It says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Verse 12, God saw. Verse 13, so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people. Verse 14, God said, so make yourself an ark. Verse 15, this is how you are to build it. Verse 17, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth. And verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. And people think this story is about Noah. You have to almost take out every sentence in order to make this story about Noah. Yes, verse 22 says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So Noah submits to God's leading, but God is doing all the acting here. Imagine you are watching a James Bond movie, and you thought that it was a commercial put out by a gun manufacturer. All right, lots of guns in the movie, right? And so if you thought this, you would be constantly trying as you were watching this movie to figure out maybe, you know, how the different firearms worked and, you know, which one was maybe going to be best for your next hunting trip. I don't know. You might learn some interesting stuff about firearms, but you would totally miss the point of the movie, right? In the same way, if you think that this story is about Noah, you are going to be concerned with the wrong stuff. For example, how Noah managed to build the world's largest timber frame ship. Or how Noah managed to keep all the lions and tigers and bears from eating lamb chops for a better part of a year, right? Or how even Noah managed to get chosen, selected for this job in the first place. If you were going to make a movie called Noah in 2014, these are some of the questions that you would probably have, and you would come up with some very bizarre answers to those questions. But this isn't Noah's story. Now hear me, I'm not saying that the flood didn't happen. I think it did. But as we've seen throughout this series, Genesis is way more concerned with what God is doing than what people are doing. This is God's story. It's way more concerned with why God is doing what he's doing than with how God is doing what he's doing. God has his ways. So we need to take that understanding with us as we come to ask, what is this story about? What is this story about? Here's a bit of good news. The text actually tells us what this story is about. We just need to know where to look. It's always nice when a text tells you what it's talking about. So, when we were in Genesis 1, we talked a little bit about genre, how that if you are going to understand the meaning of the text, you need to know what kind of literature it is that you're reading. And so, for example, if you went to the library and you picked up a book in the fiction section titled King Arthur, all right, you would expect it to be set in 6th century Britain. 6th century Britain did actually exist. All right, and you would expect there to be some marauding Saxons who would be a threat. And the marauding Saxons did in fact exist. But then you would expect that every single sentence of dialogue in the book would be totally fabricated. False. Not true. And this wouldn't bother you at all, because that's how you read historical fiction. Alternatively, you aren't annoyed when you can't figure out the plot in a chemistry textbook, right? There is no plot. Maybe that does annoy some of you. But genre is central to meaning. You got to know what you're reading. And Hebrew literature works like this too. And the Jews knew how to read their literature just like we know how to read ours. But when we read theirs, we need to look for the clues that they knew about in the text that would tell them what they're reading. Well, one of the big clues in Hebrew literature is structure. One of the favorite structures, I'm going to teach you a big word this morning. You can forget this word right after the service today. Don't worry about that. It's the word chiasm. chiasm. And so a chiasm is a structure of Hebrew literature. It starts and ends with a parallel idea in the story. So the story starts and ends the same way. And then throughout the story, there are a whole bunch of more parallel ideas until you get to the very center of the story to a single thought. And this point is the point of the story. And you use this point to understand the entire story. Well, it turns out this is what we get in this story. This means we can know exactly what the story of Noah is about. So if you got your Bibles open, I'm going to show this to you. In chapter 6, verse 9, it starts with a divine monologue. God is doing the talking. And so he talks all the way through to the end of the chapter. And the story ends in the exact same way with a divine monologue. So that's chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. So God is bookending this story. Then in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, Noah and his family and the animals enter the ark. In chapter 8, verses 15 to 19, Noah and his families and the animals exit the ark. In chapter 7, verses 6 to 24, the waters increase on the earth to a flood of epic proportions. And in chapter 8, verses 2 to 14, the waters decrease on the earth back to normal. This leaves a single verse right in the middle, chapter 8, verse 1. So look there with me if you've got your Bibles open. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him on the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. There are two things in this verse that give us the glasses that we need to understand this story. The first of these are the words, but God, and this is God's story. And since this is God's story, we should expect that he would just be all over this story. And in fact, that is what we get. And so a Genesis begins with these words, in the beginning, God, right? That means this whole book is going to be about God. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So there's this watery chaos, and then God was personally present over it. He's hovering. We looked at this word a few weeks back. It's the kind of hovering that a mother hen does over her chicks. It's personal. It's present. And from this position, God creates everything. But things get bad, and in chapter 6, we read this. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. And so God is going to remove his spirit from creation. And when he does this, look at what happens. For 40 days, the floodwaters grew deeper, covering the ground and lifting the boat high above the earth. As the waters rose higher and higher above the ground, the boat floated safely on the surface. Finally, the waters covered even the highest mountain on the earth. This is the return, right? To the way it was in Genesis 1, verse 1. Without God's spirit, creation is just this watery chaos, except this time there's a remnant that God has saved, Noah. So what happens next? But God happens next. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him on the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now, in Hebrew, the word wind is ruach, and it is also the exact same word for spirit. And so what this verse could actually read is, God sent his spirit over the earth, and the waters receded. Sound familiar? You guys can nod at me or something like that. Yeah, right? This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all over again. And then in chapter 8, Genesis 8, this is this recreation and renewal story. This is God's story. He's in the creation and the recreation business. This is the first thing that chapter 8, verse 1 points to. Second point in the story that we get in chapter 8, verse 1 comes with the word remembered. But God remembered. This is a story about God remembering Noah. Now, Does that mean that God is up there in heaven and it's kind of like Leanne and I on Thursday night, you know, just totally oblivious, and all of a sudden he realized, you know, oh my goodness, it's been 150 days and since I shut the door on the ark, you know, where'd that thing get off to? You know, I didn't install any GPS, no landmarks. How do I find that thing? No, right? Every time God remembers in Scripture, this is a little bit of good news for some of us here, it's never a story of senile forgetfulness, all right? Rather, it's always about a prior commitment God has made. So in Psalm 105, it says, God remembered his holy word with Abraham. In Jeremiah 31, God's talking about the wickedness of Israel, and he says, as often as I've spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. I'll surely have mercy on him. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, what God is remembering is something that he has specifically said to Noah. And the big thing that he said came in chapter 6, verse 18. This is where he told Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. This is what the flood story is about. The point of the story is God's covenant. God's not remembering Noah. He's remembering the covenant he extended to Noah. And this is what he wants us to see. This is the birth of a beginning of new glasses that we're to look at everything in our experience through. And that is that the relationship that he has with us is a covenantal relationship. So what's a covenant? It's a good question. You always ask good questions. The short answer is that a covenant is a binding relationship that two parties agree to enter with each other. It's a binding relationship that two parties agree to enter with each other. It turns out, though, that there's actually a lot of different kinds of covenants in Scripture. And we usually simplify this, but the fact is that covenants happen between equal parties, like David and Jonathan, they make a covenant with each other. And sometimes they happen between unequal parties, like kings and peasants, or God and people. So it's not fair to say they're always between kings and vassals. Some covenants have unconditional aspects to them, and other covenants are very conditional. So you can't say one way or the other. Some covenants require the shedding of blood. Other covenants do not. Some covenants have signs. Other covenants do not. So actually, there's no one-size-fits-all definition of covenant. But one thing that you can say about covenant, specifically as it's a binding relationship between God and people, those are the covenants we really care about. The one thing you can say is that this plays a central role in the Bible's salvation story. That means that we're not just talking about stuff. This is the gospel. This is absolutely central to everything we believe. You can't have a relationship with God without covenant. What God has chosen to relate and redeem humanity from this perspective. So there's five covenants that God enters into with people in Scripture. This one with Noah is the first. Then we're going to have one that he makes with Abraham. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. The third covenant is the law. This includes the Ten Commandments. It's given to Israel through Moses. The fourth, in that one, God covenants with King David that his son is going to sit on the throne and rule forever, one of his sons. And so, and the fifth one, of course, is the new covenant that Jesus gives us. In Luke 22, we read this. After supper, Jesus took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. The covenant that God makes with us through Jesus is the apex of what the Bible is about. Now, here is the brilliantly impossible thing about this. Each of the covenants, each of these five covenants in Scripture, build off the ones before them and move towards this ultimate point. They all point towards Jesus. It's like playing a game of 20 questions. So imagine I started off by saying, you know, okay, I'm thinking about something that's used to move people. That could be just about anything. But then I say, okay, it's got an engine, all right, and it's got four wheels, and it's manufactured in Germany, and it's a Porsche 911 twin turbo. I want one of those, all right? Okay, now you need all the clues in order to arrive at that conclusion. If that conclusion was a space shuttle or a camel, the clues would have been different. They would have started the same way, but they would have been different clues, right? Now, here's the point. It's very easy for me to give the clues when I know what the end is. But if I were to ask you to make up clues for something that moves people, but then I didn't tell you it was a Porsche 911, there is no way that you could get people to guess that, right? And Moses, who writes the book of Genesis, has no idea what God's plan is. He has no idea that God is going to become a man who's going to die as a replacement sacrifice for the sins of humanity while simultaneously crushing the head of the serpent. No idea. Nobody sees that coming. And yet Moses starts recording this list of ever-narrowing covenants that ultimately point to Jesus. So Genesis is a brilliant book. Yes, it's full of interesting stories on the surface level, but there are layers and layers below this. And when you read Genesis with Jesus in mind, the finalized God perspective glasses that we get, you can just dig for miles in this book. And the prophecies of Genesis are literally like a table of contents for the entire Bible. There's everything in this book. And yet Moses wrote this down before any of the rest of the Bible was written. So yes, Moses is writing and his personality is all over this, but God's signature is on this book. No person could put this together alone. And so what we see then is that God is orchestrating history to line up with a future reality. In Noah's day, that future reality was Jesus. But in our day, that future reality is the culmination of the world when Jesus comes back. And God is running history from this future reality. It's like he was standing there like a brilliant civil engineer determining where each of the twists and turns in the road are going to occur and so that we arrive in Calgary instead of Vanderhoof. And he's wrapped up the best parts of this in covenant. So, brothers and sisters, here it is. This story is not about Noah. It's about God and what he has set in motion. And what he has done is create a world where beings can enter into the love that he has enjoyed with the Father and Spirit for eternity. And he wants this because the only way an infinitely glorious being can increase his glory is to invite others to enjoy it. And God wants this for himself and for us. This is why you exist. Now, every relationship has rules. Some are written down, others are not. And these rules define what is appropriate and how things are going to work. If you've ever had the DTR conversation with a significant other, do you know what the DTR is? The young people all knew what this was. This is the define the relationship talk. All right, you remember that one? It's a couple years ago, right? The DTR. So if you had the DTR, you know what this is. And God has had a DTR with us. And what he pictured is beautiful, but it's also exclusive. We have to fall in line with the covenant to be in the relationship. And so God says our relationship between he and us is in that relationship, he is going to be central and we are going to revolve around him. It's not going to be the other way around. He is going to be the forgiver and we are going to be the offender. He is going to be the savior and we are going to be the saved. He is going to be the recreator and redeemer of everything that we have broken. And in order to accomplish this, he has established a single way for us to re-enter the relationship that we were designed to enjoy. And that way is Jesus. And we get in by living for his glory. God has set the rules that we need to accept. But the beautiful thing is that this is a covenantal offer. That means that it's not just binding on us, but on God as well. God has bound himself to his offer with the infinitely invincible, indomitable blood of Jesus. And so we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if we give ourselves to Jesus, nothing in the universe can stand against us. Nothing can overcome this covenant. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, right? And so what God wants us to do is not to figure out how Noah's boat worked, but fall in trusting love with a God both so infinitely sovereign that he has every step in the journey figured out so that it plays into his plan, and so radically, relentlessly loving that he would go to the end of dying in our place to win us back to himself. This is what God's covenant is about. So the question is, can you see the beauty of Jesus? And do you want in to his covenant? Jesus, you are incredibly beautiful. You gave up what you had in heaven to come and to become one of us, to take our place, to die in our place, to rise again, that we might have hope to enter into what it is you designed us to live in the beginning, this relationship with the triune God of the universe. And we ask, Jesus, that right now that our eyes would be tuned to that we would see you, that we would long for you, that we would trust in your absolute sovereignty, that no matter what it is that's going on in our lives today, that you are in control, you are working this out to your end, and that as you are doing this, you are loving us. You are the God of love. You existed in a loving relationship for eternity, and you invite us into that loving relationship. You love us. May we see these things afresh today, and may we long to receive the terms of your covenant and live this week as your people. In your name we pray. Amen.